We're turning back then to Hebrews chapter 7, the epistle of Hebrews, or to the Hebrews chapter 7. Now, I just want to review just a little bit, because we need to keep in mind that though this chapter and this epistle we're studying was written for the instruction and edification and enlightenment of the whole ransomed church then and until the Lord returns, both Jews and Gentiles, of course, the apostle first addressed this epistle to the Hebrews, the Jewish brethren then, and the central theme and purpose is to declare and prove the superiority and full sufficiency, to sum it up, of Christ Jesus, the New Testament's only priest, and his one sacrifice of himself as compared to the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and economy or dispensation of things under the old covenant. Now, in the process of that, the apostle compares the old covenant and the new as well, showing the new to be better, so much better for us. Melchizedek is mentioned here. The chapter deals much with Melchizedek. He has been mentioned several times already in this epistle. He's mentioned in other places in the scriptures. He only appears once in the scriptures where there's an actual historical record of him appearing. We will get to that. But he's mentioned several times already and in different places. Here we have much about him, much as we're going to have about him, really, and it's not that much, and purposely so by God. But the apostle speaks more in depth of this man raised up and used of God for his purposes according to his will, and those purposes included first that the people then and after might have this type and shadow of the coming Christ, that is, until the Christ came. Then those purposes also included to have this powerful argument the apostle is making to the Hebrews in order to break them, the believing Jews in the New Testament church, of their residual fondness, you might say, and reverence, and any fear they might have of completely shunning the ceremonial law and the Old Testament ministrations of priests. There were many Judaizers around, and this was a danger for them at this early time, church's history. This dawn of the new covenant, New Testament times, and also this example of Melchizedek, including what's used or said in this chapter in this epistle to the Hebrews, I believe was to be used to witness to the unsaved Jews, witness of Christ. These unsaved Jews knew all about Melchizedek. They knew what the scripture said about Melchizedek. And, of course, this Melchizedek was a type, shadow of the coming Christ, who was a much better high priest, to put it very simply, really, and made a better sacrifice and brought in a better covenant. Now, I want to actually back up into chapter 6, all the way back to 13, and read that along with the text we are first going to consider this morning, which is 1 through 3, those verses of chapter 7. So we back up to chapter 6, verse 13, and we read all this together. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So we have already gone through what I just read in the chapter 6. We have not gone through, except quite a while in the past, what I just read in chapter 7. Now, by the design and purpose of God, Melchizedek was and is a very obscure person. When I say is, I'm not saying he's still alive, but as far as what we can know about him. Very obscure person who appears once in the Old Testament and he's gone. From that point on, he's only spoken of as a type and shadow of Christ as to the priesthood of Christ. For instance, he's spoken of in the Psalms and then in the New Testament. Melchizedek was a real person. Many do make what can only be called guesses as to who this man was. Some claim him to be one of the godly persons named in the Scriptures. They pick out someone and they say, well, this is actually Melchizedek and he's known by this name. And that's really foolish and unscriptural, because we know those persons. We know who they are. We know their background. We know their genealogy, if you will. We read of their deaths. It's quite different with Melchizedek. Now, other brethren make the claim that Melchizedek was really Christ, a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, that is, the Son of God appearing as a man. I'm afraid Calvin made that claim. I'm not saying that was some sort of heresy, but even those who believe in the pre-incarnate visitations of Christ in the form of a man, many of them say, no, that's a little too far. But of course, preachers are only men, and I say that isn't heresy to believe that. But I just utterly reject, for two reasons, the assumption or claim that Melchizedek was really Christ. I reject that for two reasons, not necessarily in this order. First of all, Melchizedek is set forth as a type and shadow of Christ. And Christ is a number of times said, including in this chapter 7, twice, to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. After is not used in the sense of the one, the first, Melchizedek, being superior and greater than the second. It's the other way around. It's not used that way. Christ is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek simply to stress the similarities of the shadow, Melchizedek, to the substance, the type to the antitype. And as the apostle goes on to speak of in our text, of course, then the antitype, the substance is the long-promised Messiah, the Christ. And this Christ, like Melchizedek, and we'll talk about this and other things, was not and is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was trying to wean them off of this reverence they still had, some of them, for that priesthood and its ministrations. He was concerned about them. They were vulnerable to the Judaizers. So we'll get to many of these things that are said of Melchizedek as compared to Christ, and Christ as compared to the Levitical priesthood as we go along here in this chapter. I hope to do all the chapter today, God willing. So it cannot be, though, that Melchizedek was the Son of God appearing as a man, since the shadow and the substance, the type and the antitype, are not one and the same. The first manifests certain characteristics of the second, not all of the second's characteristics, and as the case may be, actions and qualities, but just certain ones. And even then, with regard to types of Christ, never, ever as pure and righteous and holy, of course, as Christ. Everything about Christ. And secondly, I just don't believe that the Son of God ever appeared as a man, that he united his deity to the reasonable soul and true body of a man in the womb of the Virgin, when the Savior was conceived by the Holy Ghost of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. Of that there must be no dispute. That is an absolutely fundamental, essential doctrine of our faith. You are not in Christ if you don't believe it. And without that doctrine, all other doctrines will simply fall. But as to Christophanies, as they're called, I respectfully dissent from what I admit is a large majority, probably, of my brethren. But I dissent. I believe that can subtly erode the deity of Christ, the true deity of Christ. And I've spoken of that before, and we won't today. Who was Melchizedek as to the identity of his person? Not his offices, not his office, but his person. There's only one answer. It's short. It's comprehensive at the same time, as comprehensive as God has allowed and designed it to be. The answer to this question, who is Melchizedek? Nothing more and nothing less is this. Melchizedek was Melchizedek. That's who he was. We don't know a great deal about him. We're going to learn a little bit more about him here. I know we've read this before and gone over it, but what we know is essentially contained here, and then there's some in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 14 that we'll get to, that speaks of him as well. Now, the apostle, speaking with figurative language of Melchizedek as a forerunner and type of Christ as high priest of the New Testament church, declares of Melchizedek here in our text that I've just read, that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. I've explained to you before that unlike the high priest of the Levitical priesthood, there was and is absolutely no record as to the father and mother of Melchizedek, not even a single one of his ancestors. There is no record of as to where he was born or when he was born or where he died or when he died. We do know for certain that Melchizedek was a descendant of Adam. He had a father, he had a mother, he was born, he did die, unless he was translated by God, but there is no record of that, so we will not assume, but we have no knowledge of whatsoever. We know that human beings all have fathers and mothers. All human beings. Yes, Christ was, of course, fully human, but he stands apart from his brethren, and that he was virgin born, of course, and no son of Adam. But we know that all human beings have fathers and mothers, and all are born children of Adam. We know that human beings are born, they die. Melchizedek was a human being. He was a child of Adam, and no more. Melchizedek was not an angel, since he was a king and a priest of God. And he was type of Christ. And of course, Melchizedek had just one nature, human nature. Only Christ is one person with two natures, God and man. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. We have figurative language here to stress, to press home to the Hebrews first. And we could say especially, the truths the apostle is setting forth concerning Christ Jesus as the church's high priest. These Hebrews knew of Melchizedek. There was a purpose for Melchizedek. And he's using that now, and he's pressing home truths about Christ Jesus as the church's high priest. And this in comparison to the Levitical priesthood, which was done away with, along with the old covenant, when Christ Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and brought in his New Testament church. He inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, ratified it, and then rose again and sent the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament church was born. And there's a new priesthood, as Paul will speak of. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, none of these facts were known about Melchizedek, so he might stand as a type of Christ. And then speaking in a figurative sense also, the apostle goes on to declare, but made like unto the Son of God, or made to appear in that way like the Son of God. In other words, uncreated and eternal, made to appear that way for the sake of his being a type, a shadow of the Christ to come. And so abideth a priest continually. Again, speaking figuratively, they knew of no end to his priesthood. And so in a figurative sense, he continued to abide a priest for the sake of God's purposes, which we have right now in front of us as we talk about them. and saying of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. He speaks there, the apostle, in a figurative sense only. And since God set forth this type of the Christ to come, then it follows that the Christ to come would be eternal as to his deity, and he would abide a priest continually, both as to his deity, of course, but his whole person as a resurrected Christ. The priesthood of Christ would be then and is personal and perpetual, in that he is the only priest of the New Testament church, and he abides continually and eternally. He would be made a priest, as we'll see in a moment, and we know, by God. Melchizedek was made a priest by God. Men didn't pick him. Men didn't choose him. And it wasn't by his family line. It wasn't by being in this tribe of Levi. There was no tribe of Levi. Melchizedek then typified so much of the Christ to come in a figurative way. Now, to go back to the beginning of those verses 1 through 3, we have this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and you remember that situation, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. The New Testament interprets the Old. There's more information here than there is in that first appearance of Melchizedek, an only historical appearance, if you want to put it that way, in Genesis. Here Melchizedek is said to be the king of Salem. Salem means peace, and was the same as Jerusalem, which obviously was then known as Salem. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. The incident that the apostle refers to is recorded in the 18th chapter of Genesis, 18th, 14th, 14th. And it's the only actual recorded appearance, as I said, of Melchizedek in the entire Bible. There are also no extra biblical Jewish historical records of this Melchizedek. And this, of course, as I said, for the purposes of God, which we've spoken of earlier and other times. Genesis 14 is what's referred to in our text, 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave, that is Abraham, or Abram then, tithes of all. I'll return to this Old Testament text in a moment. First, I want us to consider that which is declared of Melchizedek, and that in the context of his being a type and shadow of Christ. That is, that Melchizedek, going back now to our text today, priest of the Most High God, was first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. You note that this Melchizedek, this type of Christ, this priest of the Most High God, was declared to be first of all king of righteousness, and then after that king of peace. We are not accepted of God until we have a justifying righteousness, and then we have peace with God. And this through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus himself is first king of righteousness. Some people forget this. He is first king of righteousness, since he is immutably, and as to his deity from eternity, he is immutably, perfectly, purely righteous in all his person, words, deeds, and his government is perfectly righteous. And Christ Jesus, as the Redeemer and Savior of his people, fulfilled all righteousness under the law and on the cross for us, and wrought out a perfect righteousness imputed to each who believe on him, imputed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ Jesus then is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But never let it be forgotten that Christ Jesus also loves righteousness and hates unrighteousness. Chapter 1 of this very epistle, verses 8 and 9, what do we have? But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Christ Jesus is first the King of righteousness, and then he is the King of peace. Also, then, in that by the free grace of God through faith in Christ, sinners are justified by his imputed righteousness and then at peace with God. Romans 5, the verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith means justified through faith in Christ. It's by that instrumentality of faith that we are justified by his imputed righteousness wrought out for us under the law in his act of obedience and on the cross by his passive obedience, being obedient to God his Father and ours even unto death. 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ being King of righteousness and King of peace, this, of course, is part of his being one mediator between God and man. There is no peace with God except through faith in Christ and by his shed blood and imputed righteousness. For those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, the throne of God then becomes a throne of grace and mercy. Yet Christ will sit on his throne in judgment of all men on the last day, the day of the Lord, and those who stand before him, guilty, filthy, condemned in their sins, will find to their everlasting sorrow and suffering that he is indeed the King of righteousness. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. No peace. No peace with God. No peace for all eternity if they die in their sins. No, no. Only eternal suffering in hell. Suffering in that place of torment. Christ Jesus is the King of peace. For those who have believed on him and been justified and regenerated, in that first day of peace with God through faith in him, next day of the peace of conscience the unsaved do not have. And next, those in Christ have that peace in their hearts, which again the unsaved can never have, even that peace of God which passeth all understanding, which keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, did the prophet Isaiah say in his chapter 32, verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. I want us to now return to that incident the apostle speaks of in our text. I say what we read about in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, that is when Melchizedek met Abraham returning, in our text it says, from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now in the context of our text today, that is Melchizedek is a type and shadow of Christ, especially as the high priest of God. We ought to briefly consider then Genesis 14, 18 through 20. I do know that much of what is said here is said in the New Testament, where there's even more said, except for this, that he brought forth bread and wine. Now Melchizedek here, well, let's read it again. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, or Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Melchizedek is here in Genesis declared to be not a, but the priest of not the gods of the heathen, but of the Most High God. That is the one true eternal God who reveals himself somewhat by his creation, but clearly and substantially. And for those who seek after salvation of their souls savingly by his word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Melchizedek is here said to be the king of Salem. Our text has addressed that and interpreted it for us. Our text says, first, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That is, as a priest of God for his people, Melchizedek interceded for them and made sacrifice for them, sacrificed blood offerings, and those who believed on, trusted on the coming Christ, who was typified by those offerings, and in the righteousness he would wrought out and minister and impute to them if they believed in him, and for those who would trust and in the atonement Christ would make by the sacrifice of himself as well, that one would be justified and saved and have peace with God. It was to Christ and his righteousness and his sacrifice that Melchizedek and his sacrifices typified and pointed. Now, in this Genesis text, as in our text of Hebrews, or in Hebrews, our text in Hebrews today, there is a stress laid upon the fact that Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek. The apostle will address the significance of that much more in depth, beginning in verse 4 of the chapter we're now studying of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He will also address more the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And so when we go to that part of this text, I will address it more. But before we go on to that, I want to just point out one more fact, one more aspect of this single appearing. I say in Genesis 14 we have the record, the single appearing of that purposely obscure priest of God long before there was a Levitical priesthood under the Old Testament. As a type of Christ, that is, Christ as the one and only priest of the New Testament church, Melchizedek was not of the Levitical priesthood. And there was no record of him having a mother, a father, a recorded birth or death. I've explained the significance of that already. He was the king of Salem, which by interpretation of the Holy Spirit in our text is king of righteousness, and after that, also, of course, king of peace. In all these ways, Melchizedek was a type and shadow of Christ Jesus. But then there's this also in the Genesis text, which records this event in history, which Melchizedek suddenly is seen for a moment, and then he's gone. Though not gone from the sight of the people then, but only from the sight of all succeeding generations in order that the purposes of God might be served. The people then knew him, which makes it all the more profound and meaningful that there is no record of him. But we have this in that Genesis text. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. That is for Abraham and perhaps also his faithful men, though we're right to just keep the focus on Abraham as we look at the figurative aspects of this. First of all, remember that Abraham is said in the epistle to the Romans to be the father of us all, and that is all who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that means all Jews and Gentiles of the Church of Jesus Christ. Abraham was the revered father of the Jews as to the flesh, as to that man they all trace their lineage back to. And Abraham was given the right of circumcision as well. But Abraham was justified by grace through faith before he received the right of circumcision. So like the Jews, he was given the right of circumcision and practiced it, and with his household. But he was justified before he received circumcision, that right which was incorporated into the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. Also, Abraham had as a direct descendant, or would have, and then did have, the Messiah through Isaac, as to the humanity of Christ. So Abraham is said to be the father of us all. That is the New Testament church, and I've explained that more in depth at a different time. The New Testament church, which is neither just Jew or Gentile, but both Jew and Gentile. Romans 4, the verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, speaking of justification, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, in this text, in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, Melchizedek, that type of Christ, brings forth bread and wine for Abraham as he was returning, no doubt utterly exhausted and weak by now, even physically, from his pursuit of and battle with those kings that he fought and defeated and their forces, which had taken captive Lot and all his people and goods. And Abraham got them all back. Now, we're not preaching novelty to say that in this particular interaction with Melchizedek, Abraham, the father of us all, stands for the New Testament church. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ Jesus blessing his people, receiving their tithes and offerings, blessing them, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but also ministering to them what the bread and wine are figures of when you talk about the New Testament church. That is, as we look at the bread and wine Melchizedek brought forth for Abraham, standing Abraham as a type of the New Testament church then. And Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Bread is said to be the staff of life, isn't it? Physical life. And certainly Abraham gladly received and fed on the bread the priest of God freely gave him and was strengthened by it. It was his life. Without bread, he would have died. The wine would have refreshed and revived Abraham. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Christ Jesus is the bread of life for his people. Spiritual and eternal life is in him and by him. And having once given us life, he nurtures and nourishes and sustains our spiritual life by grace with his word. Our spiritual staff of life is what he is and his word to us. And this word is effectually ministered to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, of course. And Christ Jesus spiritually refreshes his faithful church by the Spirit with the word. And in his own time, from time to time, Christ Jesus revives his church, necessarily so, by outpourings of grace and power. When his church is weak, when his church is languid, when his church is faltering, when his church is badly in need of reviving. And so he does revive her with just an effectual, powerful working of the Holy Spirit with the word. The hearts of men and women and young people are made willing and thirsty even for what we might dare call, hoping no charismatics take this and run with it, spiritual wine, if we can put it that way, thinking of just the figure that we have in the Genesis verse and what it speaks of and promises. Psalm 110:3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now we're going to read verses 4 and then all the way through verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we should stop there. The word repent, just so some of you kids know, it doesn't mean repent as in confessing a sin and turning away from it. It just means the Lord will not change on this. The word repent can be used different ways. He will not change. This will remain. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Now, before we go on with verse 4, just want to reiterate that the Hebrews, or a good many of them, out of a great reverence for the old priesthood and ceremonial law, were no doubt wavering. And as we read further into this epistle, we'll see more evidence of that. And we're susceptible to being drawn into a syncretistic religion in which at least certain elements of the old ceremonial law and priesthood would be incorporated into their Christian worship and walk. The apostles demonstrating to them why the old priesthood of the old covenant has been done away with, and how much greater is the new covenant and the priesthood of Christ Jesus. Particularly in this chapter, then he's using Melchizedek to show and remind them that God never intended for the old covenant with its sacrifices and sacrificing priesthood to continue indefinitely, but only until in the fullness of the time the promised Messiah would come, the great Redeemer and head of the New Testament church, who not only is our Savior and Lord, but our prophet, our King, and of course, as Paul is proving and demonstrating to the Hebrews and us, our perfect, holy, fully sufficient, glorious, and ever-abiding priest. Now we keep that in mind as we move on to verse 4 of our text today. The apostle urges the Hebrews in verse 4, "Now consider how great this man was," talking about Melchizedek yet, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." The Jews, the Hebrews, held Abraham in very high, reverent esteem, and as well they ought, as a great man of God. Of course, he was also the father of their nation. Yet the apostle of Christ would have them consider how great Melchizedek was, since Abraham gave him a tithe of the spoils he took when he defeated the kings. He tithed to God by bringing his tithe to the priest of God, Melchizedek. And the apostle continues on, pressing his case, showing the superiority of Melchizedek, the superiority of Melchizedek even to the Levitical priesthood, and by virtue of that, the inestimable, infinite superiority of Christ our high priest and sacrifice to that priesthood and their sacrifices, which both were only shadows of the substance to come. And so Christ is so much infinitely more superior even to Melchizedek than how much more so than this Levitical priesthood. Verse 5, "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of our brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." Simply put, the priests under the ceremonial law, which was instituted by the command of God, received tithes from their brethren, even though all priests and people were altogether equally descendants of Abraham. Going on, though, in verse 6 and 7, "But he whose descent is not counted from them," that is, still Melchizedek, who lived before the ceremonial law was given and the Levitical priesthood was instituted, "but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." So Abraham was the revered father of the whole Hebrew race. Abraham spoke with and walked with God. And Christ, as to his humanity, was a direct descendant of Abraham, yet Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, and this blessing was given in obedience to God. It was an effectual blessing then, given in obedience to God by his priest, God speaking by his priest. The apostle points out that such an effectual blessing was given by the greater to the lesser, never the other way around. He's making the case of Melchizedek was so much greater than Abraham. And by virtue of that, as he's going to go on to point out, so much greater than the Levitical priesthood And Christ, then, according to God's oath and promise, was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek and is so much greater than even Melchizedek, infinitely greater. Before I go on, I should point out that this blessing by Melchizedek, the type of Christ as priest, this blessing of Abraham, the father of us all, stands for the New Testament church being blessed by Christ, and in truth receiving grace for grace. John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. The apostle goes on to speak of Melchizedek receiving Abraham's tithe, verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Again, remember the apostle speaks typically, figuratively, really, to the Hebrews of Melchizedek, living in the sense that there is no record whatsoever of his death, none whatsoever, even though he was a high priest of God and in truth much greater than the Levitical priest. So he lives on in a figurative sense. The apostle points out that the old covenant priests, though they died as all men do, yet they received tithes from God's people. They were just men. They were mortal men. Generation after generation of priests, as revered and honored and obeyed and respected as they were, and as high and glorious as their office was at that time, yet they all died. But Melchizedek, prior to the Levitical priesthood and ceremonial law, received tithes and then in a figure, though not really, but in a figure, continued to live. You have to think of this as the way the Hebrews would think of it. What the apostle is laying out here is the infinite greatness and superiority of Christ as the church's high priest based on, among other things, his indestructible, unchanging, eternal life. And Melchizedek was a type of this. A type of it in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, the Christ to come. The church's, New Testament church's great high priest. But we could look ahead, verses 23 through 25, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue on by reason of death. But this man, speaking now of Christ Jesus there, because Paul transitions to Christ Jesus from the type to the antitype, from the substance or shadow to the substance. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He continueth ever. He ever liveth. And this really and truly, not figuratively, of course. Verses 9 and 10, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Here Paul continues to emphasize the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood as compared to Levitical priests and their priesthood under the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. Simply put, when Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, brought his tithe to Melchizedek, priest to the Most High God, Abraham's descendants, all of them, including the Levite priests, acted in him, akin to Adam acting for the whole human race and we and Adam with regard to that first sin and the fall. Remember, the apostle declares by the Holy Spirit what he writes here. So we don't say that lightly about Abraham's descendants acting in Abraham with regard to giving the tithe to Melchizedek and comparing that to the whole human race acting in Adam when he sinned and fell. This is by the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, not only did Melchizedek receive tithes from Abraham, but also in Abraham he received tithes from the Levite priests as well. Verse 11, Paul poses a question, and in that he states also a conclusion. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Received the law, speaking in a sense of comprehending the whole old covenant. We know that the moral law, of course, preceded it, coeval with man. The moral law is in full force today. Those who say otherwise are preaching heresy. Not just an error, it is heresy and grievous heresy. We won't speak on that now, but simply put here, going to our text, if perfection, that is the remission of sins and justification, then as well, and thus everlasting life and glory and perfection then, if perfection could be attained by obedience to the law, including the ceremonial law, if perfection could be attained by the priestly ministrations and sacrifices of the Old Covenant priesthood, why did God raise up another priest after the order of Melchizedek? Wouldn't have been necessary. Why did God raise up Christ Jesus as the New Testament church's great high priest by whom perfection is received? Because perfection is by Christ alone, entirely, exclusively. And this being the case, the Hebrew brethren then should utterly abandon any thought of having anything whatsoever to do with the ceremonial law, its worship, its sacrifices, its ordinances, and the Levitical priesthood, all of which were done away with by Christ in the New Covenant. And they most certainly should shun Judaizing teachers and resist them. There are certain Christians today who ought to take this to heart as well with regard to some of this sort of Judaizing things that they're incorporating into their Christianity. The apostle presses forward with his argument, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If the priesthood of the church has been changed by God, and this priesthood was the very center of that old covenant, if that's all been changed, then so has the law, which pertained to the priests, their sacrifices, the temple, the whole ceremonial law, and in truth, the old covenant itself. All of that is done away with and replaced by the new covenant, the gospel church, the New Testament church, and the spiritual economy of the New Testament with Christ as head and high priest. It's all been replaced. Verses 13 through 14. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of whom no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Melchizedek, a figure, a shadow, a forerunner of Christ, was the first priest of God, and that was before Abraham and certainly before Israel, and there being any tribes of Israel, including the tribe of Levi, from which all the priests were chosen, including, of course, the high priests. In this, the shadow foretold the substance. Christ would not be of the tribe of Levi, as was evident when the epistle was written. This very epistle, Christ was, as to his humanity, of the tribe of Judah, and no priests came from Judah, only from Levi. I say none of the priests under the law, under the old covenant, came from Judah, only from Levi. That was the law of the priesthood, and that's all been changed. The point made is that Christ Jesus, whom the Hebrews did believe on, Christ Jesus is the one and only high priest of the New Testament church, and he is infinitely superior. He is fully sufficient. He is infallibly efficacious in contrast to the Levitical priests. And they need to understand that. They need to understand the purpose and the function of the Levitical priests and why that's all done away with. And considering Christ Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, this too demonstrated that the law concerning the priesthood of the church has been changed. And having been changed, the priesthood of the Old Covenant and that Old Covenant church under it, that's been done away with. I say that whole economy of things, done away with. That priesthood being only for a time according to God's purpose. God's purpose is, and wholly insufficient since perfection could never come by it, as Paul by the Holy Spirit declared and demonstrated. And now in verses 15 through 17, the apostle declares a still more weighty evidence concerning the argument he's presenting. What he does is point out that while the Levitical priests were ordained and installed according to a carnal commandment, that is, the commandment of the ceremonial law, which though there was a spiritual aspect to it in pointing to Christ, yet it was of a carnal nature. That is, its priests were only mortal men, and their sacrifices and offerings were carnal things, which only pointed to some aspect of Christ's sacrifice and priesthood. By contrast, Christ Jesus was made a priest by the oath of God, as spoken of in chapter 6 of this epistle. We have gone through that, and also spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Christ Jesus was made a priest by the oath of God, and abides, continueth ever, really and truly, not figuratively or typically, continueth ever as the church's great high priest by virtue of his perfection, his power, and his endless life, reading those verses. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Christ is not a similitude of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a similitude of Christ, and that's what that means. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So first he testifies of Christ's endless life, the power of his endless life, and then also the oath, of course, that God took when he made him a priest forever. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling, that is a canceling, or doing away with, of the commandment, that is the commandment ordaining the ceremonial law and the Levitical priesthood, going before, that is before the new covenant and Christ the New Testament's only priest and his priesthood, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The ceremonial law and priesthood were never intended for the purpose of justifying and saving anyone. And because of that, it was wholly inadequate, that is, weak and unprofitable for that purpose. That wasn't the purpose of it. The ceremonial law and its priesthood, sacrifices, ordinances, temple, and so forth, these were ordained for several purposes of God, the chief being to not only prove the impossibility of justification by works of the law, but also very much to foreshadow and point to Christ Jesus, the priest and Lamb of God, the church's priest and the Lamb of God, who alone, by his obedience and by his suffering and sacrifice, justifies and saves sinners, and who by his intercession saves them to the uttermost. And verse 19 goes on to speak of this, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. That better hope, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood under the new covenant, going back to Hebrews 6, 17 through 20, since this better hope is brought up, this everlasting life and all of the inheritance of the saints in light. Wherein God, verse 17 to 20, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, this hope of everlasting life, of glory, of all the inheritance with the saints in light. And in truth, then, Christ Jesus is our hope. He is the surety, he is the meritorious cause, he is the ground, he is the certainty, and he is the preserver of our hope. And that's why the Bible says Christ Jesus is our hope. Verses 20 through 22. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So we have the indestructible eternal life of this high priest and his priesthood. And we have the oath of God. And then we see that Jesus is the surety of a better testament. Christ Jesus, the church's priest and sacrifice, is also here what the Levitical priest could never be, the surety of a better testament. A surety, the surety. Before the foundation of the world, the Son of God covenanted with the Father to redeem and save and bring home to perfection and glory a people for God's own possession, honor, worship, and glory. This we find in the Scriptures, explained in various places. And in that, the Son covenanted to sacrifice and suffer and do all that was required to redeem and save and preserve that people. He did this as their infallible head, redeemer, and surety. Thus, the scriptures speak of Christ Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because having entered into that covenant engagement with his Father, he would infallibly save that people and preserve them and bring them home to glory. We have figures of this here and there in the Old Testament. We have Reuben speaking to Jacob, his father, concerning Benjamin back in Egypt. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. The Bible tells us that there was a people given to God. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is their surety. We ought to understand that if he does not bring each and every one of them and set them before his Father, redeemed, perfected, soul and body, body glorified on that great day, then he will bear that blame forever of all their sins. God forbid that we would think such a thing. Therefore, knowing the truth, knowing the scriptures, knowing the doctrines as we ought to know them now, God forbid that we would say that one truly saved could ever be unsaved, so to speak, come under condemnation again. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, not after the Spirit. Philemon, another example of this, we have Paul talking about that Onesimus, that slave. He says to the owner, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. He says he will repay it. And so there's another example of a surety. Now, as to the suretyship of Christ, all the promises of God to his people, as we think of it in the more comprehensive sense, yes, saving them, redeeming them, saving them, bringing them home to glory, but also all the promises of God to his people then are all yea in Christ and him, amen, in the surety. And all the glorious blessings and benefits we receive here, not just hereafter, but here, but also hereafter and forever, were all purchased for us by Christ Jesus, faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, according to his covenant commitment to God his Father. And, of course, Christ will preserve his people as their prophet, priest, and king, and infallibly bring them all home to glory. The good shepherd will lose none of his sheep. None. Verses 23 through 24. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable here, according to the original language, and then as we look at the context and we see what that makes plain, unchangeable is a declaration and promise that Christ Jesus carries this meaning, will always be the church's one and only priest. There'll never be any change in that priesthood, as there was with the Levitical priests. They were changeable, and it was only for a time, for God's purpose. But the priesthood of Christ is unchangeable. It will always be. Nothing will be put in its place. Nothing. Nothing will be put alongside it. Christ Jesus will always be the church's one only priest. The Roman Catholic priests, the Orthodox priests, the Church of England priests are all usurpers. They're all frauds. They're all blasphemers. They're all little antichrist frauds. Those religions accuse Christ by having these priests and the sacrifices they do, such as with the Mass, as we think of the Orthodox and we think of the Roman Catholic Church and that horrible blasphemy of the Mass, that so-called sacrifice of Christ, re-sacrificing, they freely say, in the Mass. They all accuse Christ as priest and his sacrifice of himself. They accuse this of insufficiency, of being inadequate and incomplete. Lie of lies, blasphemy of blasphemies. No man or woman born again, washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, indwelt by the Spirit of truth, could ever stay in such false churches. It is impossible. Christ Jesus would never allow it. Christ Jesus, with his unchangeable priesthood, and continueth forever. Unchangeable. also is the righteousness, love, compassion, grace, power, promises of Christ, as unchanging as his person. And his person? Well, his person, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The fallen children of Adam had need first of redemption and new spiritual life. But those who became children of God through faith in Christ have still a sin nature, and we must still contend against the devil, and we have a great need of Christ as our intercessor, who preserves us and who is our advocate with the Father, and by whom we enter boldly into the holiest place, even to God's throne of grace and prayer, seeking grace and mercy. And this we do in the name of Christ. And we're accepted in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved, to quote from Ephesians chapter 1. And so, as the text promises and declares, Christ is able to save all who come unto God by him, save them to the uttermost, which means wholly, completely, eternally. The priest couldn't, Levitical priest could not save them at all or have any true part in it in the sense of having any merit in what they did or anything like that. They could only point them to Christ who could save. The Roman Catholic priest can only stand in the way of souls being saved. Souls being saved. Christ is able to save all who come unto God by him to the uttermost. I give them eternal life, he promised. All that the Father gave him. As you think of that covenant engagement, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Never means never. There's no conditional salvation. If we insist on staying with that, we insist on staying with a grievous error. We accuse Christ. It's one thing to do it in ignorance, but we accuse him of insufficiency. We can confuse him of not keeping his covenant engagement. We accuse him of failing not only as Redeemer and Savior, but also as surety. Wherefore, in light of what the Apostle by the Holy Spirit has briefly comprehended up until now in this chapter 7, but I would also maintain also in all the chapters preceding this one, and in which he spoke of the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, if you will, the whole Christ is our Redeemer, Savior, and Head, and most certainly our great High Priest, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, save them entirely, it means completely, forever. That's what the word means, entirely, completely, forever, and by himself alone. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, come unto God by him. In other words, by, of course, grace, through faith in Jesus. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. 1 John 1:9-10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But then going on, my little children, these things write I unto you. They sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is part of his priestly ministry as our mediator. We have the sacrifice of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have the intercession of Christ. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes in chapter 8 of his epistle to the Romans, verses 33-34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His priestly ministry did not stop after he made, well, first wrought out that righteousness and then also made that great sacrifice, paid that redemption price. It continues on through his intercession at the right hand of God for us. And of course, he still is our king and our prophet. He executes those offices, but of that we can speak another time, and we have, because those offices too are absolutely necessary for us. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Now this is put in contrast, stark contrast to the Levitical priests who were but mortal men, born the fallen children of Adam. And then even those who were justified by faith in the coming Christ during the time of the Old Covenant, and obviously not all were. There were times when things were at a very low ebb spiritually in Israel, but even those who were justified by faith in the coming Christ, still at their best, they were sinful. And of course, they were mortal. But look at this high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Of course, this epistle was written after the priesthood and the ceremonial law had been abolished by God, even though the unbelieving Jews were refusing to obey God, who would soon destroy their temple. God destroyed that temple by means of the Roman armies led by Titus. He destroyed it once and forever. I know there are many who think that temple is going to be rebuilt, and Christ will sit in it again. And of that, I'm not even going to comment. God destroyed the other one. I do not understand why people think there'll be yet another one built and God will be so pleased with it and there'll be sacrifices and so forth. Now here in this verse 26 is summed up then. The infinite superiority, infallibility, excellence. Entire sufficiency, glorious, immutable perfection, holiness of Christ as our great high priest. For such a high priest became us. That means suitable and absolutely necessary. For such a high priest became us who is holy, that is impeccably, immutably, purely, perfectly, perpetually holy in all his person, his words, his works. Certainly in the execution of his office, a priest for us, as well as his execution of these offices he holds of prophet and king. Of course, the issue before us is the priesthood. For such a high priest became us, who is, we have holy, we have harmless here. That emphasizes the absolute holy innocence and purity of Christ. As to his humanity, from the time of his conception and forever, certainly as God, he was pure and innocent of all wrongdoing, but this speaks of course, Christ, Jesus, the incarnate Christ, both God and man in one person, harmless. There's an absolute holy innocence and purity which our high priest forever possesses and always will. Undefiled. This is the high priest that we needed. That is undefiled by any stain of sin in any way during his time of humility among men, under the law, put himself under that law, his own law, and he put himself on the cross for us. During that time, even as he walked and lived and died among fallen, sinful men and suffered all the temptations of the devil, Christ Jesus was undefiled, completely undefiled, untouched, unstained in the smallest way by sin. Even though he interacted with sinful men, his own disciples, of course, were sinful. All men are sinful. You and I are sinful. Even if we're saved, we still are not free of sin. We wish we were. We want to be more and more, but it's impossible this side of glory to be totally free of all sin. But, of course, Jesus lived among sinful creatures, and among great evil even, and the devil constantly tried to tempt him, and he went through so many hardships, and yet he was completely undefiled by any of this sin or these sinners around him. Christ Jesus was not a fallen child of Adam. As to his humanity, he was impeccable, or that means incapable of sin, and that is due, first of all, not a fallen child of Adam, but then also his human nature was united to his deity, and so he could not sin. It was impossible for him to sin. But at the same time, he was surrounded by darkness and sin, and he suffered mocking and the cruelties of men and hardships of this life, rejection by his brethren. He suffered the temptations of the devil, and his own father turned his back on him on the cross, turned away from him. forsook him as he suffered for our imputed sins, bearing these sins. But even there, he was undefiled by those sins as well. Even though these were imputed to him, he was entirely undefiled by them in his mind, in his person, in his spirit. He was not defiled in any way. He was undefiled by these sins. He only was the sin bearer. Christ Jesus was completely undefiled by anything, undefiled in thought, word, and deed, undefiled in the motions of his heart, undefiled with regard to any conformity to the will of God. He came to the cross then and offered up his sinless life, a ransom for man. His sinless life and soul is a ransom for sinners, as the Lamb without spot, without blemish. And now he sits at the right hand of glory, the right hand of the Majesty on high, the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And such a high priest became us, who is also separate from sinners. So he was made like unto his brethren, yet he was without sin and never was a sinner. He was separate from sinners. He was not in some way just another sinner, because he was a true man. He was separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, that is, as to his honor and glory as the risen Savior. He humbled himself in a way that we can't even imagine if we think of him coming from heaven and God himself manifest in the flesh, humbling himself as he did. He humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the shameful, painful death of the cross. And having wrought out his great redemption work, he now is made higher than the heavens, as to his glory, his honor, as a risen Savior, as the church's prophet, priest, and king. Christ is higher than all creation, all men, angels, devils, and all things, and all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And this is the high priest we have. This is the high priest who became us. This is the New Testament's glorious, fully sufficient, completely efficacious, ever-living high priest. And most certainly we ought to rejoice in this and rest in this. And it's clear that the apostle was giving the Hebrews every reason why they should utterly turn away from and lose their still remaining reverence, some had it, for the Levitical priesthood, which was then yet practicing in the yet-to-be-destroyed temple. They must needs have that temple to rightly fulfill all of their duties as priests under the old covenant, and God was soon to destroy that. But we have this great high priest. And the apostle gave them every reason, those who are still looking at that, those priests, and feeling some sort of reverence or even fear of utterly abandoning all thoughts of returning in some way to that, and even maybe some of the sacrifices. And there's a severe warning by God later, by the Lord Jesus through the apostle later on in this very epistle about that, as far as going back to any of those sacrifices. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, verse 27, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Could the difference between the priests of the ceremonial law and Christ Jesus, the church's high priest, be any greater? The most godly of the Levitical priests were yet mortal and sinful men who had to first offer up sacrifices for their own sin. For instance, on even that great day of atonement, they had to do this before they could offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. And by the way, those sacrifices they offered did nothing to remit sins and cleanse the heart of the one making the offering. Those sacrifices only sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, as the apostle will explain later, but could never remit sin or justify the sinner. They were only typical of the one sacrifice of Christ, that of himself. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. This must not be taken as meaning Christ offered up on the cross a sacrifice for himself and then for his people. It's just It's just a declaration that his priesthood is utterly different. He doesn't need to offer up for his own sins and then for the people's. He doesn't have to offer up for his own sin at all. He offered up once for his people, once alone, when he offered up himself. They offered for their own sins and then repeatedly for the sins of the people, because those sacrifices they made and that priesthood could never bring perfection. So we can't say, look, here it says Christ once offered up for his own sins. To say such a thing is to make a mockery of the obedience, the soul and body suffering, the shed blood and death of Christ, as well as to make a mockery of the central message of the Word of God. The truth declared is that Christ Jesus offered up one sacrifice for sins, one holy, sufficient, efficacious sacrifice, which was his own life, that is, the giving of his life in order to ransom his people from spiritual and eternal death and give them spiritual and everlasting life. Christ Jesus is both the priest and he is the holy, harmless, undefiled, holy, sufficient, forever efficacious sacrifice for the sins of his people. The unbelieving Jews that thought they could be justified by the works of the law felt that these sacrifices the priests were making had some sort of efficacious merit for their justification. It wasn't true. And then you have the Romanists and their constant re-sacrificing of Christ during the Mass. They ignore scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse to do this, to continue on with that blasphemy, and they turn everything on its head, and they preach another gospel. And they keep the people enslaved to their priests and the priests' priestcraft. Verse 28, and through that to the Antichrist, the Pope. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Infirmity just comprehends that men are mortal. Men have sin natures. Men make mistakes even. Infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was sent to the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And then going on. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. And we will, Lord willing, pick up with that next week. We have such a high priest, and we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to think on these things. We ought to not let it go in one ear and out the other, even what was preached on today. We ought to meditate on this, rejoice in this. It will strengthen us. It will encourage us. It will rejoice us. It will comfort us when we think on this great high priest we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.